So today we're going to start looking at the goodness of God. We've been looking at different attributes. Like with every attribute, I know I kind of talk long, dwell on things. We'll look at the goodness of God, okay? The goodness of God. The way I like to usually do theology is look from Old Testament to New. Just I think it's much more natural as it flows. You see, it's not like proof texting out of nowhere, a verse. You could, you know, everybody could just grab a verse and make it say something. But I think it's much more faithful as we see it progressing. So today we're going to look at the goodness of God as one of his attributes. And I think we've been seeing a lot of the attributes with, the last few weeks. We've been looking at the moral attributes of God. But when you really think about all attributes of God, it is moral to some extent. But, you know, the love, the patience, or we're going to see love eventually. But today I want to look at goodness, and eventually we want to also want to work through love, and also eventually, even with the moral apologetics, the difficulty of God's goodness and love and light of suffering and the problem of evil is where I want to head towards. And I also think there is a reformed view of that. I know a lot of times people reject the Calvinism thing because it seems so harsh and stuff. But I think there is a reform answer, even though, you know, a lot of people might not necessarily like it, but I think there is with that a resolution. But today I want to look at really the goodness of God. And if you guys follow along, just today we'll lay the foundation, Old Testament. Next week we'll look at New Testament. Originally, I was looking, wow, there's a lot even in Old Testament. Oftentimes I think, we often think of goodness of God as shown more in where? The New Testament. But I think from looking thus far, from my own study, there's actually more appearance of the word good in the Old Testament than actually even in the New. Actually, I think the New, again, I'm still in the basic infancy of studying the New Testament of goodness. I think there's fewer verses that talk about God's goodness directly in the New Testament than in the Old. I think the Old actually mentions it more. But of course, as you see, New Testament, there's a lot of concept. Even though it might not, it says God is good, there's a lot of concept already, you know, like his mercy or whatever else, that presupposes goodness. So we want to look at the, in the Old Testament, the attribute of the goodness of God, and also draw implications, of course, of all theology. Our prayer is not just to know a bunch of weird language word, is really to apply to our lives so that we would be godly.
I got a question.
Go ahead.
Is Tav and Tav the like Hebrew version of good?
Yeah, I just use the transliteration, what is often used. I don't have a Bible software that has Hebrew and Greek fonts. And when you do, sometimes you cut it, paste on all, I know in class, it always messes it up. So I just thought, you know, did not do that. It's just, yeah. It's Tav, but I don't know why some people prefer, most people prefer a B sound instead of a V sound. But my view is the second word, this is how bad I am. I always call it beta, which is Greek. Beth is oftentimes, I think it pronounced more a V sound than a B sound. But that's another time, another sermon, okay? So Tav, and, so we're looking first when we look at that. Whenever we do the Bible, I think it was always asked the question, what does the word originally mean? And then from there, we do theologizing to say, okay, what does it teach us, that kind of thing. So in light of that, we'll look at the first word. The Hebrew actually has several words. The first one is Tav, or Tav, oftentimes used as a noun or as an adjective. Most common word that's used for good. It's one of the first, when people are learning Hebrew, it's one of the first few words that people learn. It's one of those words that appear so much that it's you know, it's easy word. Most common word translated as good, but I want to quote here from a guy that I think did a lot of word study. There's many aspects of the word good. When you think about it, the word good, even in English, it's pretty broad, right? When you say, we could use it in different sense, a moral sense or a functional sense. Like when we say, for instance, oh, that is a good hammer. We're not saying the hammer is like sanctified and holy, right? Or is, oh, more godly than you. We're talking about a functional sense. So I think it's one of those terms that has many aspects, even in the Hebrew and even in the Greek. But here, this guy I quoted, John Feinberg, he actually noted five aspects, okay? Five aspects. Again, the reason why we're doing all this is I think we know the foundation, then we look at all these verses that talk about the description of the love of God, okay? The first one is that there's a practical, economic, or material good. Actually, some of the verse for good, when you look at its context, is actually talking about actual material prosperity in the Old Testament, okay? That if you follow God, you will be prosperous. Or there's different people that have said, God has allowed me to be prosperous, especially with David. And he's talking about there in the context as material, economic, practical good, okay? So that's one part. Second part, there's an abstract goodness such as desirability, pleasantness, and beauty, okay? Sometimes when we say, describe things that, oh, something we like, okay? Thirdly, there's a quality or expense. Fourthly, moral goodness. And fifthly, technical philosophical goodness. And in the last sense, it refers to the highest good. Okay, so, and even when you look at the Bible, I know sometimes we read the Bible, you know, there's verses that says, no one is good, no, not even one. Then you read even within the New Testament, they'll say, oh, Ananias was a good man, or whoever else. And you're thinking, wait, in what sense? Okay, so I think we must realize, in the ultimate sense, no one is, in the end, good. But there's a sense of, like, general blamelessness, right? As you live as a Christian, like, you know, a pastor's not perfect, but the characteristics should be generally good in the sense of good trajectory of godliness, that kind of thing, okay? So in light of that, that's the often used word. There's also the verb, it's a verb, a yatab, or yatav. Basic meaning is do good, to be good. So it's not just only doing things, but it's also the state, and also what is pleasing, specifically what is pleasing in God's eyes, okay? When God declares someone is good, he's really declaring, okay. In relations to good God, and this is again, I'm quoting from John Feinberg, it refers to God's beneficent attitude towards and dealing with his people. And the other one is razon. At least for me, I thought it was pronounced raisin. Okay. Three major meaning. The main sense is God's favor or goodwill. That's his main idea. The second sense focuses on delight or acceptance of an individual. The third is desire or pleasure in a specific sense of God's will. So all that is to say, the summary. I think the word good, I know in the English is very broad too, but I think in the Hebrew, the main idea is actually more of benefiting somebody, okay? Of benefiting somebody is good, more than aspect of like morally good, like a judge. We saw that last time, we saw righteousness. Do you guys remember way back where I emphasized so much righteousness is more of a legal language in the original language. So oftentimes when you say someone is, when we ask, are you a good person, when we evangelize, we're actually more referring to righteousness. But here, this word is more to the benefit of somebody, okay? So John Frame says, but by far the most common meaning of goodness in Scripture is benevolence. A good person is one who acts to benefit others. Secondly, John Feinberg, when we look at the biblical concept of divine goodness, one major idea stands out. It is that God is concerned about the well-being of his creatures and does things to promote it. So in light of all this term, now we want to look at what does the Bible have to say about God as an attribute of goodness. Again, today we'll only look at the Old Testament, and then next week we'll look at the New Testament. And I also want to go perhaps even to the problem of goodness also as well, 3 weeks from now. The first part is that God, the Bible, and even in the Old Testament, does describe God's being as good. Actually, I think the Old Testament mentioned God is good probably a lot more time than the New Testament. Just looking at the Greek word usage alone, the Old Testament, it's like filled with hundreds of tav, hundreds of the word good, okay? Let's turn to Psalms 135, verse 3. Psalms 135, verse 3.
I'm already there.
Okay, you're there. Would you, Josh, be able to read us Psalms 135, verse 3?
Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praise to his name, for it is present.
Yeah, so Psalms 135, again, even as we study the attributes of God, you probably notice we always go a lot to the Psalms. Because why? We should expect Psalms to be a book of theology. But I love how Psalms is. It's not just a dry, it doesn't look like a Wayne Grudem systematic theology or John Frame, whatever else. It's in the context of genre of praise, right? Of singing to God. Really, all our theology, knowing God, is, should make us worship him. And here in verses 3, it says, praise the Lord. That's a command, okay? It says we have to praise the Lord. And it gives us then two reasons why in this verse. The first one is the Lord is good. Okay, where we see clearly stated the attribute of God is an attribute of good. And remember what we saw earlier, it's a lot of it is referring to being beneficial to somebody else, being helpful. Okay, and second, go ahead, Josh.
I noticed in verse 1, it includes verse 3 and 21. It's like, they mention praise 3 different times.
Yeah.
And then it's like in Hebrew, hallelujah.
Yeah. Yeah, as you get more closer to the end of the Psalms is divided actually into five major division is five books. The last one, the fifth book, is where you see this reference of hallelujah so many times. The most is actually the last five, but I think you see even towards it this building up towards that. Okay, I actually think the Psalms. This is my opinion. I think the first book is focusing more on the stat. I actually think the best way to understand the arrangement of Psalms, I mean, it's going to be a mystery. We're not going to get it all. Just when you think, oh, okay, this there's a general rule, then you see, oh, there's another Psalm that's an exception. It's one of the, yeah, I can't wait to go to heaven for Jesus to teach you the Psalms. Because there is some fascinating order. Sure. But then just when you start noticing some things, then all of a sudden it's like, oh, wait, the next Psalm just totally breaks what I was expecting, okay? But Psalm, I think Psalms 1 is really the establishment of David's covenant. I think if you do not forget, if we remember it as really in the context of David's covenant, I think you see a lot more messianic prophecy too. And you see in the first book, there's a lot of crying out for help. There's a lot of enemies and everything else. Then the second one, there's a lot of joy. You're celebrating. The Davidic covenant has been established. Then the third one, there's this crisis where there's a lot of things where your enemies is, but now it's not one individual. Okay, remember David's life? Remember there's a lot of individual against him, King Saul. Then Psalm 3 is like really, the book 3 is all about the nations. And then 4 is like this depression. There's a lot of things that seems like captivity. In fact, even like the song of Moses is there where like, why is it there? And it's talking about going out there to Babylon. And then book 5 is like, okay, in light of all this, God's going to bring it back. And now there's going to be a universal blessing, not only for Israel, but now it's a blessing to the whole world. Okay, that's why you see the last 5, it's so universal, right? The nation's creation, everything is hallelujah. So this hallelujah thing, I know we use that time all the time, sometimes people use it to say hallelujah to everything, but you see towards the end, it's really like, whoa, praise the Lord. Now there's a maturity of faith, of recognizing suffering, of everything else, and you see now even God's attribute is even magnified. So that we see here, we praise the Lord as a command, and it gives 2 reasons why we should praise the Lord. Number 1 is the Lord is good, so clearly stated, but I also want to emphasize a second too. Verses 3 is sing praise to his name, for it is lovely, right? His name is lovely. I want to later on maybe hopefully go through one of the attributes is God is actually beautiful. God is actually beautiful. I do think, at least for me, theology is not boring, because when you study the attribute of God, you see how beautiful all is. Just even the flow of the story of the Bible, just the beauty of like, wow, God's sovereignty, but it's also his attributes, how it fits together when you're working through theology and apologetics, is just so mutually reinforcing. And then you see it's like a diamond. It becomes like not just one part. It's just like, whoa, all his attributes come together in the beauty of God. It's just like there's nothing like it. There's nothing, I don't think anything else like it. I mean, creation, you see, you know, chemistry is interesting to me. Although I don't know anything, you know, just very little from telling my sister, whatever. All that is interesting, physics and cosmology, but man, I think of God itself. I mean, I think it's a queen of all objects, we could call an object to study, okay? So here we see, because he is good, that should drive us to worship, as we see the second half of verse 3, which says, sing praise to his name, because it is lovely. So stated point blank, that God is, very directly, that God is good. Now let's turn with me to Psalms 136. Psalms 136. So Psalms 136, verse 1. Could I have a volunteer read me verse 1?
Giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endure forever.
Yeah. I was preparing this afternoon. I was thinking, isn't there a song? Because I always think of that. And I thought of my little girl. I was always saying, give thanks to the Lord. Right, Rebecca? Always singing out loud, right? You know, for he is good. And I thought, wow. Yeah, there's a reason why I think the Bible is written some of these things as songs. It's for us to remember. It's for us to sing. It, when we're low, when we're in the valley of darkness and valley of death, or when we are gathered together as a congregation, right? And here it says, give thanks to the Lord. That's a command. Why? It gives 2 reasons. He is good, and because his loving kindness is everlasting. Now, in a few weeks, I also want to go over loving kindness. I think the Bible's term in the Old Testament for loving kindness, there is love, but I actually think loving kindness, the word kesed or hesed, is actually much more richer than just love. Love is included, but it's a lot more. There's this promise of loving also as well. I mean, it touches on prophecies, and it touches on salvation, and it touches with why we praise him, okay? But at this very moment, I think it's important to see that because he is good, what is the application for our life is we must give thanks, okay? We must give thanks, and I think even as we end later, we must ask ourselves the question, when was the last time we thanked God for being good? And also thanking God for him being such a beneficial being, right? We have always prayer requests all the time. There's nothing wrong with that. But in our private life, we should also from time to time say, I need to thank God for his goodness in my life, right? Now let's now turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. The Second Chronicles is a historical book. That is, it's a narrative. It tells a lot of historical stories, okay? Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3. It's a rather a longer verse.
Corinthians or Chronicles?
Second Chronicles. Did I say Corinthians?
Yeah.
Sorry. Second Chronicles.
What was the chapter again?
Second Chronicles chapter 7, verse 3. Any volunteer want to read verse 3? It is a longer verse. Okay.
Chapter
7. Verse 3. It is a longer verse, but Josh, would you be able to read for us?
When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good, His love endures forever.
Yeah, so we see in 2 Chronicles, by way of context, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, what's going on is actually way back. It is a story about Solomon dedicating the temple, which was predicted that he will build a temple in Second Kings 7, right, where David wants to build a temple. God said, no, you've been a man of war and everything else, but your sons will. And then, of course, David started gathering all the things, and now the temple is finally built. Chapter 6, Solomon dedicate that temple to the Lord. But in chapter 7, verses 1, you see something unusual. 1 and 2, something unusual happened when it was built. This is unlike any other temple in the world, because in verses 1, it says that when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of God filled the house. And notice the effect in verse 2. The priest could not enter in the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house, the Lord's house, right? So it's such this thing that they call the Shekinah glory, right? It's there, and it's in this context that when the Shekinah glory came and they realized, oh, whoa, God has responded to this dedication, and this place is now set apart, then you see the people's praise in verses 3, right? The praise in verses 3 is what?
The brown car?
The gold one?
The
gold one, I guess.
Okay. Verses 3? Yeah. Yes. So verses 3, right, you see that as soon as they started worshiping God and praising Him, notice what is the first thing they say in worshiping God. They say, truly He is good. Before anything else, they say He is good. And of course, the same thing, like earlier we saw in Psalms 136, truly His loving kindness is mentioned again as everlasting, okay? So the response of the people is captured beginning verse 3, and the first thing they said and confessed about that's true about God is that God is good, okay? So all these verses testify to God's being Himself is good. And because they knew Him from experience also is why they testify, okay? So in light of this, so that I think already proves that God is good, but now I want to look at, not only does the Bible declares that He is good, there's other verses that I didn't add, there's other verses that show that just states clearly that God is good. But now I want to look more at, since God is, His being is good, therefore, we wouldn't be surprised to find that His action is good. So we want to look at some of those action, okay, that He's good. And with that, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. I think in the very first...
1 verse 4.
Before we go there. Genesis 1, what is it about? Anybody? Creation. Genesis is about creation, right? The first two chapters is about creation, and chapter 3 is about the fall. So right with the very first thing, I think with the very first thing you should learn about God in Genesis chapter 1, when you read the Bible for the very first time, is that God is a creator, and that when He's a creator, He is a good creator, okay? Genesis chapter 1, verses 4, could I have Phil read that for me?
Genesis 1, verse 4, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And God saw that the light was good, that God, and God separated the light from the darkness.
Yeah, and of course, earlier before that, in verses 2, creation verses 3, God said, let there be light, and He created light. And after making that, He declared it was what? Good. Okay? Again, we see this again if you look down in verse 10. Dave, could you read me verse 10?
God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together called seas. And God saw that it was good.
Yeah, so you see that it was good. And then in verses 12, Mr. Burton, would you be able to read verse 12?
And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit whose seed is in itself according to its kind.
Okay,
and
Monique
saw that it was good.
And then Monique, would you be able to read verse 18?
18?
Yes, 18.
To rule over the day and over the night, and separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good.
So all these goodness, and in verse 21, Will?
21?
Mm-hmm. I think it's always a good habit to bring a physical Bible. I think it's much more faster.
Should I read?
Oh, no, he's almost there.
21, God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. God saw that it was good.
Yeah, so we see here that God created, right? And then in verses 25, I'll read this. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then finally, the very last one is what? Verse 31. Final day of creation, God saw that all he had made, and behold, it was very good. And this is the day of the creation of man. And it was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day, right? Okay? Which shows the beauty of what? Of God's creation. If you ever wonder why sometimes Jews, certain Jews, especially more Orthodox, their day began in the evening, and then night, and then the day, is because of Genesis 1, okay? Actually, I think the time of Jesus Christ, there was actually three ways of doing days, which makes it very confusing, but actually I think there's significance for the prophecy, some of the prophecies later on. But that's another sermon, another time. But here we see even the fact that because God is good, when he created everything, originally it was what? It was good, okay? Originally it was all good. Of course, we see Genesis 3 because of sin. Now, you know, the creation is affected. But nevertheless, we see that the attribute of God's goodness affects other attributes of God, including him as creator, okay? So I think it's one of those things that enhances all the other attributes of God, okay? So let's now turn with me to Joshua chapter 24, verse 20. Joshua chapter 24, verse 20. And it's like the sixth book in the Bible, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Joshua. The very last chapter of Joshua, Joshua 24.
From there.
Verse 20. Joshua, would you be able to read Joshua 24, verse 20?
If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you to make an end of you after he has been completed.
Yeah, so Joshua, by way of context, this is Joshua. Giving a speech to Israel. And just like Moses earlier before and some of the other patriarchs in Genesis, whenever they die, they give one last speech, right? This is like their last exhortation for them to follow God or for prophecies or whatever else. And notice in verses 20, in his speech, Joshua says, hey, he's telling them, don't forsake the Lord. It's this thing, the whole thing from verses 14 onward. He's like, don't serve idols. Actually, if you look carefully, he says, you know, put away your idols, and they keep saying, we will serve the Lord. I actually think they're trying to avoid this thing. He's like, put away your idols. He's like, we will serve the Lord. And then he says, you know what? Don't turn away from God, or you'll be, what, consumed. And they're like, we will serve the Lord, okay? And then, of course, he makes them, in verse 21, saying, hey, this is a witness to you. He built some things, even as a memorial. But in Joshua 24, verse 20, states it very clear that he has done good to you. Now, this you is who? The nation of Israel. Okay? Now, what is this good? What is this beneficial thing that God has done? Actually, that's described in verses 2 to 13. Okay? I know we're at verse 20, but if you look back in verses 2 to 13, he's actually giving all of Israel's history from the beginning of their founding father, Father Abraham, all the way to their very moment of that present moment, their contemporary time at that time. If you look with me in verses 2, he talks way back from ancient time. Your fathers lived beyond the river. What river is he talking about? He's talking about the Mesopotamia area, right? Namely, Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And of course, God called Abraham out to be his own people. Then, telling about Jacob, Esau, and all of that, even Egypt, and God freeing them, delivering them, and after freeing them from Egypt, even going to the Promised Land and God's victory, and even winning over against Balaam or Barak, and all of that, and then to be delivered, and now they're in the Promised Land. So, in such a way that if you look at verse 12, I love this. Then I sent hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by... Actually, verse 13. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you lived in them, and you're eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. And God is saying, I delivered this. I made you benefit by my grace with all of that. Okay? So in light of this, the context of Joshua's speech, he states very clearly that God is good. But I also think there's a sober warning here. The blessing of God, goodness, should not be taken as a license to sin, right? I know I say this from time to time. The marine phrase we always say is, don't take kindness for what? For weakness, right? So God, in his own way, if we have a non-literal NLT version, is what? God is, Joshua is basically saying, don't take kindness for weakness, okay? We must definitely remember that, as it says here, for he will consume you after he's done all these good for you, okay? Let's now turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 28. When we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 28. Any volunteer want to read 2 Samuel?
I volunteer.
Okay.
2 Samuel.
Yeah, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 28.
O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant.
Yeah.
That we pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight.
Yeah.
O sovereign Lord, has spoken with your blessing the house your servant will be blessed forever.
Yeah, this is actually in chapter 7 is God declaration of a new covenant. Well, not new at the time. Of the Davidic covenant, okay? The Davidic covenant, where 2 Samuel chapter 7, originally David went and was going to build a temple for God. And then God says, no, but because you love me, I will now give you this Davidic covenant, this blessing. And then David's response to the Davidic covenant being given, and actually 2 Samuel, I think, makes a prediction of what Solomon will do, but I think it even looks at deeper at all the sons, because it mentions some sons will sin, will try to follow God, but I also think there'll be one son who will be the Messiah, okay? Who will be the Messiah, and will come and save Christ, and will save the Jews and the whole world also as well, okay? So when you see in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 28, it says this, now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised the good thing to your servant. Now, all these things, we look at all the verses early before, we've seen God's action of goodness, is a lot of it is described in the past tense. But notice, when David was speaking, he's not only admitting that God is good in the past, but he's admitting that God's goodness is even for the future. That he's, as it says, that the Lord has promised this good thing to your servant, okay? I actually think the Davidic covenant is very important, where the Messiah will come from that line. I know it's another sermon another time, but let's just jump real quick to Matthew chapter 1. I just want to show just how important it is to the New Testament, this understanding that David, that the Messiah will come from David's line, okay? In Jewish culture, you always want to honor what? Your elders first and everything else, okay? But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, this is, of course, is the genealogy of Jesus, okay? It says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. So for the Jews, when they hear the Messiah, they'll be thinking, whoa, the military savior of the Jews. But then it goes on and says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So David, the son of David first, the son of Abraham. I actually think among Abraham's descendants, I know that song is cheesy, right? You know, Father Abraham has what? Many sons, you know. But which one is the Messiah? It's almost a game of Where's Waldo, right? So it's like a funnel. It's falling down to find out genealogy here. It's falling down from broad to being more specific to eventually we see Jesus Christ and we would say, we've been expecting you all along, right? We've been expecting you. Finally, you have arrived. So I think that's why the prominence of David is put forth because it is the Davidic line that the king will be. And I think sometimes we forget. I know the world loves Jesus as a little baby for Christmas time. But we must never forget, Jesus Christ is a king, right? That's why even the wise men recognize that. And one day he will come back and he will rule. As the Messianic prophecy says, he will rule from Jerusalem. Not only in heaven, there's a heavenly throne, but he will come down to fulfill the Davidic throne. That is why in Psalms 110 it says that it makes, you know, Jesus even raised this question, like, who is the son of David that even David would call Lord? It's greater. And is he what is he? Is he God or is he, what is this? That the Lord will say to my Lord. So I think we must never forget that I think all throughout the whole Bible is pointing us to Jesus. Even when we look at the Psalms, I think there's a lot more Psalms that sometimes most of us would acknowledge is a lot of it was pointing and predicting the Messiah that is to come, the son of David. Okay, so let's now go back to second. So we've seen, of course, that's all of that is the goodness of God. That's a gift, okay? But let's also turn with me to Jeremiah 24. Jeremiah 24, verse 6. Jeremiah 24, verse 6.
Jeremiah is the Old Testament, right?
Yeah, it is Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Yes. Jeremiah 24. Jim, would you be able to read for me Jeremiah 24, verse 6?
I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up.
Yeah. Jeremiah 24, verse 6. By way of context, God gave this young man, Jeremiah, ministry to really declare to his people that you're a sinner and you guys need to repent. Humanly speaking, we might say he's a very big failure as a preacher because nobody listened. But he was faithful, right? Matter of fact, we don't see in the Bible, but according to rabbinic history, he was later sawed in half, you know, for his gospel preaching. Sometimes I read it just to realize, whoa, you can't domesticate the Christian message in the Bible. When it talks about sin, you know, it is harsh language, which makes grace ever the more rich. But I think we must never forget that, right? And in this context, Jeremiah is actually declaring, you know what, all of you people, you think you're God's people, you're special, but you have sin and you idolatry. You guess what? In light of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, there's God has declared that if you're not faithful, God would even go out and kick out their nation. Right? So if you look at Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, those are almost like binoculars to look at Israel history, because it declares that if you don't do things, if you don't follow, obey the covenant, then God will give pestilence, even to the point of being kicking out. Okay? So they know judgment of God. Jeremiah was actually very faithful to those two chapters, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And here he declares to them, saying, you know what? You will be sent out into exile, into even Babylon itself, if you look with me. And yet, even in the midst of all this exile, would God forget who they are? Verses 5, it talks about Chaldeans, which were actually another name for the Neo-Babylonians in Babylon at that time. And
Abraham was a Chaldean.
Yeah, was originally a Chaldean. Mm-hmm. So we see in verses 5, right, he's saying that, hey, you'll be a captive, but yet God didn't forget about them. God's attribute of goodness that is being beneficial to them is still displayed, because in verses 6, he says, I will still set my eyes on them for good. I'll bring them to this land, again to this land, saying, hey, they will return one day, and I'll build them up and not overthrow them, and I'll plant and not pluck them. And in verse 7, I love verse 7, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I'll be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. This is anticipating what? The new covenant. A heart that responds to God, right? I mean, God is so gracious that he can't even hide this secret of the new covenant. He even hints of this already before even Ezekiel, right? Jeremiah is saying this, okay? So I think important enough that even in God's judgment of the Babylonian, did God forget them or was he still beneficial to them? Yeah, right? He was. So because if you look at Daniel in captivity, he's a prophet in captivity, and yet you see God redeeming them, right? I love the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, because those are post-exilic history books, okay? And those three books is after they've been kicked out already. And you see God's goodness, because here it says that they will return to this land. How do we know they return to this land? Because the book of Nehemiah, right? And Ezra, right? That God will rebuild the wall and rebuild the temple. But did all of God's people return to the promised land, or did some remain in the Babylonian or actually the Persian kingdom? There were. And was God still faithful? Yeah, how do we know that? The book of Esther, that one book is there to say, even for those that were not faithful to return to the promised land, God was still, in his sovereignty, watching out that they won't be wiped out by an enemy, that there won't be a Holocaust that fully get rid of them. Of course, using a very imperfect person, Esther. You know, I know a lot of cartoons, they portray Esther as like this godly woman, but I actually think if you look through the laws, the book of Moses, and then you evaluate to it, actually if you look at Proverbs 31, Esther was not necessarily a Proverbs 31 woman. I mean, don't forget, she's going to where? The harem, right? And she's trying to compete to look more better than all the other ones, right? That's not necessarily a very virtuous thing. But I think the story, you'll miss it all if you don't forget that the story is, in spite of people's unfaithfulness, God is still what? Mm. Is still out to ordain all things. Even though you don't see God, you see the handprints of God of redeeming and saving and protecting despite their sin, right? I mean, who sells their daughter? Like Mordecai, we lift them up. But who promotes their daughter to be, you know, for lack of a better term, prostitute, right? But that's the story of, you know, despite all their sin, God was still sovereign and working despite all of that, right? He is still good. He's still good in the sense of acting beneficiary to his people. So we see here, definitely God is really good. So now we move on to point three, is the recipient of God's goodness. I think we often think of God, we think of God's people, right? The nation of Israel is beneficiary. They benefit from God's goodness. And we think of the church also as well. But I think I want to share two verses that, at least for me, I'm floored, amazed to see this truth that God is goodness. The recipient of that is broader than that too. Again, don't forget the common grace, special grace that we've been going the last few weeks, that distinction, okay? But at the same time, look, turn with me to Psalm 68, verse 10. Psalm 68, verse 10. Psalm 68, verse 10. Mr. Burton, would you be able to read Psalm 68, verse 10?
Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor.
Yeah, so we see that part of the recipients of God's goodness is also the poor, right? Mm-hmm. The poor. Then turn with me to Psalms 145, verse 6. Psalms 145, verse 6. Any volunteer? Okay, thank you.
They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness.
So we see here, okay, your version say greatness? Okay. Yeah, you know, it is goodness, okay? Or his greatness, okay? Where we see that God is what? God is good.
Can you mention in my version it says great deeds?
Yeah, okay. Okay, yeah, so all of that is to show that, you know, he's good to what? All people, okay? All people have benefited from him. Again, remember all the things we're going over, God's common grace. I think some of those attributes definitely overlap and mutually reinforcing. But definitely, when we see the shade of God's goodness or being beneficial, don't forget also all the common grace thing that we saw the last few weeks. Okay, so we see all of this. So now, in light of knowing that God is good, what's the implication for our lives? What are the implications? I would add, these are the implications that I've listed before, later, afterward you guys all share. First part is, when was the last time you thought about God's goodness? Like, when was the last time you sat down and say, wow, God is good? And when was the last time you deliberately meditated, okay? Not just passing. I know we're in a day and age, everything's instant, right? Instagram, you know, Twitter. We see a verse and then we go on with life. You know, we just click like or retweet or whatever else, and we just go on with life. Or you know, love or whatever hard thing now you do on Facebook. But we need to meditate, too, on the truth that God is what is good, okay? Secondly, do you worship God because he is good? Remember we saw earlier, the Psalms, right? People, according to Psalms 135, verse 3, people sing about his goodness, and people also give thanks to God for his goodness, right? To actually, like, tangibly list things that are good, okay? To list things that are good. I think whenever we are going through depressions, whenever we're struggling with things, I think sometimes it's good to actually sit down, to write down lists of things that God is good, you know? I'll be honest, I don't think I really have done that. I think it is a good thing. What I often do in my life is actually when I feel really guilty, I actually sit down with my laptop, list down all my sins, right? Then I know some of us are like, that's scary. What if somebody finds that list? Well, that's a good thing is you erase it and it is what? The grace of God, right? And that's a visible reminder that God, what? You know, there is something I think very spiritually therapeutic, if I can use that term, where you list out all your sin. When you say, no, I need to be honest with myself. You list it all, you feel miserable. But you say, oh, Lord God, forgive. And pray. And does God forgive? Yeah. And then you feel the renewal of his strength. But not. And again, I'm convicted. Even saying the application, sometimes list the goodness of God. I don't really sit down actually write down that. But I imagine in the same way, if that might be an analogy, I think perhaps listening to that would help us. Mm. Even as we deal with moments when we think God is not good, when we think God is not there, I think it's good to sit down and just start grocery listing all the goodness of God, the beneficiary things of God to your life, okay? Thirdly, we can pray to Him because He is good. Right, because when we pray to Him, you realize we presuppose a lot of theology about God. We presuppose He hears anywhere, right? And we presuppose that He would hear us, and of course that presupposes that Christ actually died for us, so that there was a way of the bridge to communicate. And also we presuppose that He is good, that He wants to give benefits to us, right? Mm-hmm. To shower us with kindness and actual practical goodness, right? So in light of this, I think. If we know God's goodness, this should be a strong motivation to pray more, right? Mm. To pray more. So do you pray to Him? And what is your prayer life like? I think sometimes we need to meditate on God first and His attribute. Mm. Then that fuel us desire to pray, not only for ourselves, but to pray for others. Because why? Does God hear our prayer requests? We do, right? I think sometimes it's good. I know we send out emails. Use that as a tool to pray for others, because we see that every week. And I'm actually very encouraged. I'm beginning to see some of our guys do regularly check on that, do regularly pray, you know. Not everyone, but at the same time, I'm encouraged to see the work of God. Amen. Where I'll be meeting with somebody and they'll share, I've been praying for this brother. That brother doesn't know, or whatever, you know, that's different one of you guys. And that's neat to see, right? But use that as a device, okay? Use that as a device to pray for one another, okay? Don't just see, I'm not going to Lighthouse anymore, but then delete, you know. Well, I know not everyone that lists is here, but that's an opportunity to pray for one another, okay? Fourthly, do you take advantage of God's goodness to sin? Remember that whole thing I talked about earlier? That sometimes we think, we see God's goodness, and then we think, that means I'm okay. He gives me license to sin. That's not, you know, brothers and sisters, that ought not to be, right? But rather, we see His goodness is a reason to actually repent. As a motivation to say, man, He's still so kind to me, and yet I know my sin is objectively against Him, then I definitely must repent. I was evangelizing earlier today to this girl. I felt so heartbroken because she felt like, no, there's no way God disapproved my sin, because I see the blessing of God in my life. And that's why we went through the law to say, hey, look, you know, objectively, you are a sinner. But this is what makes grace so rich, is that despite all of that, He still has shown a level of common grace. But don't run to a special grace. Run to a special grace and understand grace is not a license to sin. Grace is a very compelling force that make you willingly now want to long to live for Him. Okay. And fifthly, just as God is good, I think we too strive to be good, to do good because of what? God's grace. Okay. That should be our motivation. Be holy just as God is holy, but do good just because God is also good to us. Okay. So next week we'll pick up with the New Testament, with God's goodness. Actually, I'm excited about